Well, you're wondering why the weather's so pleasant today. It's because we're having soup supper tonight, of course.
Always the warmest Sunday.
We try to bring in that spring weather with the soup supper.
Yeah.
If you look at the bulletin there, you'll see we have a few announcements. Of course, the soup supper tonight, we encourage all of you, if you can, to come. And it's a good time of fellowship. Also, choir practice today. And Pastor may say some more about some of that. But we're glad that you're with us. Thank you very much.
I will say some more, but not about choir practice. Choir knows, show up. All right? Okay. One thing, we had an incident occur. I call it an incident. It's just more of a bit of a scare. Last Sunday morning, Debbie was in here warming up during part of the Sunday school time, and a young man wearing a backpack walked in and scared her. Okay. Now, he was not a threat. He was just looking for directions, and he learned what he needed to know and went on his way. But it highlighted the potential of a security problem. Okay. And so for right now, the solution that we are going to employ is, and I made up a sign, and I could not find a plastic sheet to put it in, and with all the fog this morning, I didn't get it put up because it would have gotten all warped and fallen down anyway. But what we are going to start doing on Sunday mornings, we will lock that door at 9:40. If you are late to Sunday school and want to come in for Sunday school, come down here to this door down here off the patio and ring the bell. My class is right there, and I'll come let you in, all right? But we will lock that door at 9:40. Someone will be up here until then. Chad comes in, gets the computer booted up because it has to do all of its install all of its updates before during the Sunday school hour, or it won't record during the service. So he'll come in and do that. He will lock the door at 9:40 and then go to Sunday school himself. And then when Chris rings the bell at 10:20 to end Sunday school, he will come and unlock the door. So if you get here early for the morning service and the door's locked, that's why. But we will put this sign up to explain that. And I forgot to have Angela put it in the bulletin this week, so that's on me too. But we will get that word out. We'll get it in the bulletin. We'll have the sign up, but so that you're aware. Nothing bad happened. It just kind of scared us and made us aware that there is the potential for something that could happen. The only reasonable alternative right now would be just to post somebody up here all the time, and that either pulls somebody permanently out of Sunday school, or you got a rotation and everybody's forgetting when it's their week. This is the simplest solution for us for right now.
Amen.
And Chad and Chris agreed to participate at that level for us, so thank you for that. One other thing I want to let you know, thank you for those of you who were aware, we went down to Brandon Charity's for Gabriel's birthday Friday. He turned 2 on Friday, and you know Brandon is deployed right now. One of the things that we now have permission to tell you is that the day after Brandon found out he was going to, well, the day after he agreed to accept this deployment assignment, they found out that they're expecting baby number 4. They had discussed it, prayed about it, said, yes, let's go forward with this, and decided they would go, he would accept this assignment, and he accepted the assignment, and then it's 36 hours later, they find out she's expecting baby number 4. 2 days after that, they find out he's definitely going on this assignment, and he won't be back until the second week of June, or the end of the first week of June. So Charity's kind of dealing with that on her own, too, while corralling 3 others, the oldest of whom will be 6 in June, and the youngest who just turned 2. So she's got her hands full. So appreciate your prayers for her while Brandon is deployed and dealing with that, too. But we're excited, too. It's one of those praise prayer requests. And then I'll let you tell your news. Okay, I don't want to steal your thing. Sorry.
Apparently, I have news. So,
not that news.
Well, that you could call me Abraham and Rhonda Sarah.
Set you up for that.
So Brett got his drop. He's going to fly a U-28, which is what Brandon flies. So it's kind of weird. 2 young men from the same small town area flying that plane. He'll be at Hurlburt Field, same location. So we'll need to move the Deacon condo to Navarre Beach. And is that, yeah, exactly. So we'll need to move the Deacon condo there. And So anyway, he was excited. We have no idea when he's supposed to be there, but We will go see him graduate in 2 weekends, so we won't be here in 2 weekends. Stand with me, please, 605. For all the saints, 605. Let's sing all four verses, 605. Could you open us in prayer, please, this morning?
Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we could be here this morning, Lord. You've given this day for us to come and worship you, to fellowship with each other, to sing songs, and to just enjoy our time together. But more than that, we ask that everything we do bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. For it's in his name we pray.
Thank you. Please be seated. Turn to 664. 664, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? Let's sing all four verses, 664. Back to 353, please. 353. Victory in Jesus. Stand with me. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing all three verses. 353.
Father, we do thank you for this beautiful day and the opportunity to be here to worship in your house for you, Lord. Lord, we pray for those who couldn't be here for whatever reason. We just pray that you would lift them up, Lord, see their needs and bring them back to us, Lord. I pray for our military, Lord, particularly those from this congregation, Lord. We have many here that have sons, nephews, other relatives that are in our armed forces, Lord, and they're all over the world, all over the country, Lord, and we take them for granted sometimes, but we thank you for their dedication, their service, and we just pray that you would protect them, their families, lift them up, Lord, bring them back to us, Lord, keep them safe. Lord, just pray that you continue to bless the service. I ask that you bless us all from both the gift and the giver to your honor and your service, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yeah.
Thank you, Chris and Rhonda. Thank you, Elliot, for that beautiful offertory. Good job. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring you an outline if you'd like that. Like to have that. Just give you something to doodle on while I talk, I guess. Anyway, we're continuing in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, most of you know I enjoy the college basketball tournament that's going to get started here in about 3 weeks. 3 years ago, what was the biggest upset in the history of the tournament occurred in the first round when number one seed Virginia fell to number 16 seed University of Maryland, Baltimore campus. Most of us didn't know they played basketball there. Okay. My apologies to my niece who did her PA training at that school. Okay. Anyway, Virginia bounced back from that and then won the national championship the next year, right? Nevertheless, I tell you that to say that I'm aware of that historic loss. However, to me, the most ironic upset in the history of the tournament occurred 25 years ago, in 1996. Then champion UCLA, who has more championships than any other school in the history of the tournament, UCLA probably best known for basketball championships. Okay, John Wooden was a coach there for many years. UCLA was the defending champion, and they were playing as a number 4 seed in the first round against Princeton, number 13 seed, and they lost. To me, that was ironic because the school best known for basketball championships lost to a school best known for academic snobbery in this athletic tournament. And what stood out in my mind then as I was watching some of the interviews before and after the game, they got more playtime after the game, the interviews. There were reporters talking to the players about preparation for the game, okay? And they asked the Princeton players, what did you think when you saw you were going up against UCLA? I mean, that's the giant out there, all right? They said, well, the pairings got announced on Sunday night. We knew we were facing them the first round on Thursday, and so we started watching tapes. And we watched tapes of every game they played this year. We wanted to know who their players were. We wanted to know what they did. We wanted to know their strengths so we could try to defend against them. We wanted to see if there were any weaknesses we could try to exploit. And so they spent 4 days prepping. They asked one of the UCLA players, very famously, boasted just before the game, we never saw Princeton play. None of us could even name one of the players on their team. We were busy preparing for who we'd be playing in 2 days. Okay. Well, it cost them the tournament because they looked ahead. They got overconfident. All right. And, you know, the sportscasters did all the David and Goliath kind of comparisons. But, you know, from a human point of view, Goliath's loss was because he was overconfident, right? From a human perspective. He lost to David because he mocked the little guy. He says, who is this? Send a real warrior out here. And he ended up falling to David from a human perspective. And the point I want to make from that is that you and I are prone to the same kind of arrogance, although it may be rather subtle. We are prone to think that because of previous victories, we are unassailable in a spiritual way. That now I'm not suggesting that we could lose our salvation, but we can be brought low and we can lose our testimony through arrogance, inattentiveness, and we can lose our testimony, we can lose our effectiveness, we can lose our joy. And Paul, as I said last week, Paul has told us in the book of Ephesians all about what it means to be saved, what we have in Christ in the first three chapters, who we are in him and what we have in him. And then the last three chapters, he's telling us how to live like what we have, how to apply that. And he's been telling us all these wonderful things about that which we are in Christ and that which we cannot lose. But he ends with some really strong admonitions that are warnings that the battle's not over. In fact, all this is preparatory to get us ready for the fight, because we're engaged in conflict. And so he ends with three main admonitions or commands: be strong, be armed, and be praying. Now that first one we looked at last week, and there's a sense in which, and many commentators, interpreters believe that instead of considering that a command as an imperative to be strong, in that particular case it might actually be better if we consider it more of a blessing, as if the Lord Jesus placed his hand on your head and said, be empowered, right? As the declaration of strength for us. So there's a sense in that, because that's what that word actually means, be strong. It means to be empowered. It's a passive voice verb. The last two are clearly challenges or commands. Now, last week when we were talking about this admonition to be strengthened or be strong, it's a spiritual empowerment from the Lord that we might be able to combat the spiritual foe. And he describes that spiritual foe to some degree as Satan and his forces. And last time I talked about the purpose of the armor. We need it because we're at war and because we're in danger. And we are very prone to forget that. We go about our business and not thinking about somebody who is actually living in a combat zone. We are living in a war zone. That's probably more apparent to us today than it was a year ago. But we are living in a war zone. And we are constantly in danger of attack from the enemy. And Paul also talked about the power of that enemy. Doug McLaughlin wrote a book in the late 1990s called Reclaiming Authentic Fundamentalism. And in that book, he talks about this passage as one of the things that he deals with. And he says, it is not without significance that almost all the terms which are used to describe demonic beings in Scripture have something to do with power. We face not only the monster within, our Adam-like hunger for God-like power, but also demons without, a frightening and powerful array of enemies. End quote. Last week, I also considered the potential for achievement if we will avail ourselves of the whole armor, the Greek panoply or panoply of God, opposing and resisting that onslaught of Satan's attacks, we will stand triumphant. But to do so, we have to master the use of the tools with which God equips us. And in the passage we'll look at today, Paul begins to talk about those. Paul lists those tools, and we'll try to unpack what I think Paul is getting at there. My text this morning is verses 14 to 17. However, the sentence runs all the way through verse 20 in the Greek. It's a single sentence through verse 20. So I'm going to read the whole sentence, even though I'm going to be dealing with only the first half of the sentence this morning. All right? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 20. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word. And as we take a few minutes this morning now to examine the first half of this text, help us to understand what Paul is saying to us here, what you've given him to say to us, what he's describing and what it means for us to put on this armor and to take it up and to be prepared for the conflict in which we are engaged. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts through our study of your word. And if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need and may they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith today and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first item, our tool with which we are equipped, is called the belt or the girdle in the King James of truth. The belt or the girdle of truth, the verb form having girded or having put on the belt, having girded your loins with truth, is the way it is expressed. What's the purpose of the belt? Well, the purpose of the belt is to keep the armor in place. A police officer wears a belt with all kinds of things attached. This one's not quite that idea. The Roman soldier didn't wear fitted battle fatigues into combat. Basically, what the Roman soldier wore was a tunic, a loose-fitting tunic that was a square of cloth that had holes cut in for your head and your arms. And it just kind of draped down to about the knees. And you understand that if you don't do anything to bind that up, you're probably going to have a problem with it in combat. It's not just going to be an obstacle. It might actually be a danger itself if you're going into battle with that. And so the belt girds your loins by gathering in the tunic, gathering it close. A more modern correlation might be seen in a Scottish kilt. Of course, if you ever want to insult a Scotsman and demonstrate your own ignorance, try calling his kilt a skirt. He's not going to be happy with you. Okay. There are superficial similarities, but there are significant differences. He wears a kilt, not a skirt. A skirt, in simple terms, is made by sewing pieces of fabric together. It's usually made with some kind of a waistband, and it's hemmed. A typical skirt can be made out of two or three yards of cloth. A traditional kilt, however, doesn't have a hem, and it doesn't have a waistband. It hangs from selvage to selvage. There are no seams. It's a single piece of cloth, and it may be a long kilt or a short kilt. It doesn't have anything to do with how much the leg it covers. It has to do with how many yards of fabric are used to make it. A short kilt is made of 9 yards of fabric. A long kilt has 12. Okay, that's a lot of fabric. A well-made, high-quality kilt can easily cost the wearer anywhere from $1,000 to $2,000 because the fabric's expensive. The way they don the kilt is they lay their belt down on the floor. This is why it's relevant here. They lay their belt down on the floor, and then they would fold 9 yards of fabric of pleats onto that belt. And then they lay down on the belt and strap it on. And that's what holds the kilt in place, right? And it hangs from selvage to selvage, so it's about knee length. If they're wearing, that's a short kilt, all right? If it's a long kilt, they still do it the same way. It's 9 yards of fabric, but the extra 3 yards of fabric are left trailing so that they can throw it over their shoulder and tuck it into their belt for dress wear, all right? More formal wear. You don't wear a long kilt into battle. Right? That's extra stuff. Matter of fact, you know, William Wallace and others would generally not wear their kilt into battle because it costs too much. Okay? Just paint themselves blue, shout freedom, and go to war. Okay? Wouldn't necessarily recommend that, but anyhow. That's called girding one's loins. All right, to strap that belt around you, and it held it in place. And obviously, without the belt, you're very poorly prepared to go into battle. Either way, it's the first step to preparing for that battle. And so it indicates battle readiness. Once you've put on the belt, it indicates you're ready for the conflict. It's first. Paul says the Christian has girded his loins with truth. Having girded your loins with truth. In a spiritual sense, this then represents both truthfulness and integrity. Truthfulness and integrity. Now, the truth is embodied in God's Word. The ultimate truth is God's Word. And so I think it's appropriate to note that if you don't know the Scriptures, then you are subject to being carried about by every wind of doctrine. And so one must gird himself or have been girded with the truth found in Scripture. It represents a thorough understanding of God's Word. The Christian who does little study in God's Word is unprepared to face the spiritual conflict in which we're engaged. You've got to study God's Word and be prepared for such a formidable foe. You're just as unprepared as a soldier who would go into battle with the tunic flopping around. You don't have what you need. Now, how do you get that? You get it partly through church instruction, partly through personal, more actually importantly, personal investigation and memorization of Scripture. You've got to come to a thorough understanding of God's Word. Studying the Word of God will make you better equipped to bear up in the storms of life. Trials will be less likely to overwhelm you if you've equipped yourself, if you've girded your loins with the truth. But it also includes personal integrity.
The Christian needs to wrap himself about with honesty, integrity, and integrity to make himself, if you don't, you make yourself especially vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. And when there's sin in someone's life, there's almost certainly to be a lack of integrity, a lack of honesty, because there's always the lies to cover up. And it's important one have a personal transparency and personal integrity. The defining characteristic of our enemy, who is Satan, is Jesus defines him as a liar. He says, because the truth is not in him. I mean, we see 100 ways this is illustrated every day today. Right? Again, much more vividly than maybe a year ago. Right? It was just this last week that a mathematician being interviewed on CNN said that we can no longer declare that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's racist to make that declaration. Right? Wait, what? He says, because to declare that 2 plus 2 equals 4 doesn't allow for alternative realities. That's why it's racist. And I got to tell you, I'm obviously lily white, and I do not represent a minority in our country. I'm not a part of a minority group. But if I were one of those people of color, to use the popular expression today, I would be more than a little offended by that nonsense. Because what that person has actually said is the only way to prove the value that your life matters, if you will, is if you adopt an alternative reality by rejecting basic truth. That's a lie, but that's their contention. That's the only way any of that makes any kind of sense. Of course, they don't care about making sense because making sense is racist. That's the whole argument. And so you can't talk to anybody about any of this, because if you try to rely on reason, you're being racist by definition. If you ever needed evidence that the asylum is being run by the inmates, that's enough. I'm going to get off that soapbox, but if you ever needed evidence that, yeah, Don's glad I'm getting down. If you ever need evidence that you need to have your loins girded with truth, today's the day. You need to have your loins girded with truth. Even though the world will tell you truth doesn't exist. The next article of our armament is the breastplate of righteousness. Second half of verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I've heard sermons on this, this passage where the speaker said, you know, the breastplate provided protection for the front, no protection for the soldier who's fleeing from battle. Well, that'll preach, it's just not accurate, okay? Again, let's be truthful here. If we understand the breastplate, no Roman soldier worth a bean is going to go into battle without something to protect his back, because in the kind of melee in which you may be involved, your back's going to be vulnerable because your enemy's not all of them going to line up in front of you the way they do on television. You know, when you got a guy who's got four guys going to jump him and they all take turns. It's just amazing. They line up so they come one at a time. It's cool how that works out. It just doesn't seem to do that really in real life. And so a soldier is going to know his back has to be protected as well. What was called the breastplate was usually it was a tough sleeveless piece of armor that covered the full torso, front and back, strapped on with two pieces tied at the shoulder and tied together at the sides. It was typically made of heavy leather or sometimes of heavy linen, and then having had stitched on or fastened in place strips of animal hooves or bone or even pieces of metal for plate protection. Occasionally, it would be a solid piece of metal that had been molded or hammered into shape to fit this particular soldier. The obvious purpose of the breastplate, the obvious purpose of it is to protect the heart and other vital organs, the lungs, the intestines, the liver, the kidneys, why the back needs protection. So that's the purpose, to protect those vital organs. And it represents, Paul says, the breastplate represents righteousness. Righteousness. And I think best understood as holy living here, what he means, or holy living. Now, I've got here, it is not the righteousness of Christ. Now, I'm not to say that the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer in justification, that's vital, or we're not going to have any, we're not even involved in this conflict, right? If we haven't had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, because if we go to battle on the basis of our own righteousness, we're sunk. Make no mistake. But that's not just what this means. Maybe I should have put that word in there. It does assume this. He presumes the people to whom he's writing possess this because he's already talked about how they've come to faith in Christ. But what he's getting at here is what may be the most important thing that you can do to protect yourself from Satan's attacks is to live a life that is godly, that is moral, that is upright. How often do we hear about politicians that fall in scandal? Of course, nobody seems to care anymore, unless the scandal is they supported President Trump. That's the only thing scandalous these days. How often do we hear of prominent figures falling into scandal because something has been discovered and some news has leaked? If you just live right, you don't have to worry about what news leaks. And it's, some of them are just really slow to learn this. And it's not just politicians, folks. Preachers get in trouble too. And I've known fellas to fall. And because we can think we're not prone to this, folks. I've said before, and we've got to remember, this is one of the reasons included in Scripture. If King David can do what David did, so can you. Okay, and it's when you think you can't that you're vulnerable. So we've got to be reminded of that. And Satan's strategy, his primary strategy, is to try to get you to replace that heavy breastplate of righteousness with that gossamer film of unrighteousness, okay, that won't protect you at all. If he can get you to laugh at sin instead of mourning it, if he can get you to rationalize sin instead of grieving and confessing, then he's won. But I would also say that the counterfeit armor of self-righteousness is also a danger. It's not righteousness, it is itself its own kind of evil. You will not be protected in the conflict by placing your confidence in the good things you do or the evil things you refrain from doing. It's not just that. It's related. It's possible for you to go into battle wearing something that's like a Halloween costume that looks like armor. Grandson dressed up like Spider-Man, and he looked all impressive with all these fake muscles. But they're fake muscles, and it's not real armor. And if you go into battle dressed in a Spider-Man suit, you're in trouble because the suit won't protect you. And that's what this self-righteousness can become. It looks a lot like it, but it isn't real. The protection it offers is imaginary. Our faith has to be placed in the righteousness of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, our constant dependence upon Him for the ability to live right. This is what Paul is getting at in Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. When he says that you're to work out your own salvation, it's you're to demonstrate it in your life with fear and trembling. And then he immediately says that it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I'm responsible to live right, but I can only live right as God is making it possible for me to do so. And I wouldn't even want to were it not for God working in me to make me want to. So there's this dichotomy, if you will, almost I don't want to call it a teamwork thing, but God is one who works in me. And by His power, then, I can go forth into this conflict and put on this armor of righteousness. So when I said it's not the righteousness of Christ imparted through justification, what it is the practical righteousness developed in the believer's life in sanctification, which is still God's work in sanctifying me. But it becomes something tangible and visible in the way that I live. Maybe put it this way. You can't live righteously on your own willpower, but you won't if you don't will to do so. Third are the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Be careful of the word preparation here. When it talks about preparation of the gospel, it doesn't mean getting ready to believe the gospel or getting ready to share the gospel. It means to be established, to lay a firm foundation, that which is preparatory and foundational. Something upon which you can stand firmly. The word peace, again, doesn't mean the absence of conflict, or there wouldn't be any point in wearing these shoes to battle, right? So it's not about no battle. It's talking about this peace is the absence of fear in the face of the conflict, right? That peace that we can have knowing that our footing is secure because we stand on the rock that is Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of shoes, especially shoes for women, are primarily decorative, right? They're not really made for protection. They're made more for decoration. That's the only reason I can conceive for why anybody would subject themselves to trying to totter around on stiletto heels, all right? It doesn't have to make sense, I guess. They're just decorative, okay? Sports, you know, shoes can be really incredibly specialized. Different sports require different shoes. A sprinter would never wear football cleats because they're too heavy and cumbersome. If you try to play basketball in baseball spikes, that's not going to work, okay? You'll be skating all over that floor on those steel baseball spikes. A tennis player has special... A tennis player will wear different shoes depending on what surface they're playing on. Because if it's a hard court, it'll be one kind of shoes is different if they're playing on clay or if they're playing on grass like at Wimbledon. So depending on what kind of surface they're playing on, your shoes make a difference. Now, the shoes for a soldier are to provide a firm foundation. They're to provide a firm foundation. Even more important than for an athlete, a soldier has to wear the right shoes because his life could depend on the shoes that he's got on. In fact, these are actually boots. The one Roman soldier wore boots that were kind of a cross between boots and a sandal. They were custom made for this particular soldier's feet. They were tough. They were durable. His footwear had two primary protective features. For one thing, they strapped a shin guard to the lower leg. That was the boot aspect of it. The straps would tie on that shin guard to the lower leg, so they would look like a boot today to protect the lower portion of the leg. And secondly, they strapped on a thick leather sole that was studded with nails. They had spikes, kind of like old steel spike golf shoes, only on steroids, you know, bigger nails. Not quite crampons like you're climbing on ice, but still studded with nails. It was to help him keep his footing, especially when he's fighting on slippery, blood-soaked soil or grass. He needed something that's going to keep his feet from sliding because your feet, if you don't have good purchase with your feet, you're in trouble when you're fighting hand to hand, which is what a Roman soldier tended to do. And so he says this shoes that are the preparation, he says, are of the gospel of peace. It represents this firm footing, represents security in the gospel. Security in the gospel. The Christian needs to see to it that his feet are properly shod with that which will give him a firm footing to keep him from slipping or stumbling. And that confidence is found in the good news that your sins are forgiven. You know, as we are engaged in this combat, we must be able to stand upon our confidence that we're at peace with God. We're not fighting Him. We're fighting the enemy of our soul. This is the conflict in which we are engaged. The most important thing the Holy Spirit does to impart peace to your heart is to give you an assurance that God is satisfied with what Jesus Christ did for you. You know, if I have to earn my way to heaven, I'm in trouble because I'll never get there. Because my only hope of salvation is what Christ did for me. And if I've got to add to that, I'm in trouble. I'm doomed, is what I am. And what the Holy Spirit does to my heart and life is to confirm to me that God looks at what Christ did and said, that's enough. I'm satisfied. If he didn't, I'd never get to heaven. None of us would. That God is satisfied. And that gives us that assurance that we've been justified freely by faith in him, that Christ is sufficient to save us. And so the shoes that are the preparation of the gospel of peace depict that stability of mind that comes from knowing that Christ is our Savior. We have present peace with God. That's how I put it in the outline. Number one, we have present peace with God through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have present peace with God through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know we are no longer his enemy. He's no longer mine. And then we anticipate future peace at the end of the conflict because we're actually doing battle with the defeated foe. He's already lost. He lost at the cross. He just hasn't quit struggling. And his doom has not yet been imposed. His sentence has not yet been imposed. So Satan wants to create turmoil in your heart and in your mind, and in mine as well, so that we'll doubt our salvation, so that we'll stumble in our spiritual walk. It's vital that we have the right shoes. The preparation of the gospel of peace. Because Satan wants us to be unable to stand firm upon the gospel when we're confronted by the foe. But God equips us so we can stand firm. Fourthly, we need the shield of faith. The shield of faith. The King James says that we need this above all. However, the Greek term doesn't really mean more important than. It means in addition to, as the New American Standard renders it here. So I don't think this means this is the most important part. It just means besides this, you need this too. The shield of faith protects. The shield protects from enemy arrows in particular, as this metaphor goes on to develop. These are the ones fired by the evil one, literally the one who destroys, the destroyer, if you will, the fiery arrows of the evil one. That would namely be Satan. Now, in Roman days, it was not entirely unusual for arrows to be dipped in tar or pitch with the tip then set ablaze. Often that was used to create turmoil in the camp as things were set afire. But if you were struck by one, it didn't have to be pierced very deeply for it to cause a lot of damage. And so when the soldiers were fighting an enemy that they expected to use burning arrows, fiery darts, as the King James renders it here. They carried this little shield that was generally wood wrapped in leather, and it's not one that they needed an armor bearer to carry. It was a personal shield. They would soak it in water the night before, which made it considerably heavier, but it also made it possible for it to actually quench those fiery darts, right? To quench the flames. As they'd hit that and splatter, and it would help extinguish those flaming arrows. Now, the first three tools of the belt, the breastplate, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel are all spoken of in the past perfect tense. Having put them on, having taken up this, having taken up that. This one uses a present participle, to take up. You can't have the others without having first come to faith in Christ. I don't think this is talking about faith in Christ for salvation. This shield of faith. I don't think it's talking about for our initial coming to Christ to be saved from sin. I think it's talking about the ongoing consequence of that trust that keeps you from doubting so that God can rescue you from present conflict. So I put it this way, it represents trust for present victory. It's a trust for present victory. He's already writing to believers. These are all believers who have trusted Christ. So he's not telling you now to begin to believe in Christ. You can't have any of the rest of this unless you already believe in Christ. And so this that we take up is faith that in the conflict, God will help us to stand. He'll help defend us. Many Christians fail to take up their shield that would protect them from the arrows of doubt, the arrows of temptation that Satan launches at us. And you know, a lot of Christians live their lives in fear of all kinds of things. And I don't think that's, I don't think it's a good testimony. I don't think it's appropriate for us to live in fear. No, we should take adequate precautions. I mean, wear a seatbelt when you're driving around is probably a good idea. I don't much like the fact the government tells me I have to, but the nanny state in which we live, okay? But it's probably a good idea. I take my medications because I know that if I don't, then I'm going to die, all right? The Coumadin, that's one of those things, miss 2 or 3 days of that, and my heart's going to seize up, and that's it. There's no recovery from that. So, you know, you try not to miss a day with that. So you take reasonable precautions. But I am not going to live my life in a bubble and live my life in constant fear of what might happen to me. Okay? Whatever may be causing my anxiety, and there are a lot of causes for anxiety today. You do not have to look very far. Matter of fact, if you don't want to see anything that will cause you to be afraid, you probably just need to go around with your eyes closed. All right? And that's scary enough. Right? There's a lot of stuff that will cause anxiety. But the truth is, the worrier's problem is not the circumstances. It's the lack of trust. We will always be faced with things that would make us afraid. Life is about facing things that would make you afraid. It just is. We will always be faced with things that will make us afraid. How do I respond to those things? Do I just, you know, I'll take the precautions that I can, the reasonable things, the reasonable steps to take those things. But beyond that, I don't think it's unreasonable to then say, okay, Lord, look, I can't protect myself from everything. I'm trusting you. And I'm just going to go about my life. I think that's the appropriate attitude. Now, there are a lot of people that would call my attitude cavalier. That's okay. Ultimately, I'm invulnerable till God calls me home. That doesn't mean I'm going to go play in the street. All right? But it does mean I'm going to go about my business. And what Paul is talking about here is this breastplate, is this shield of faith, excuse me, helps provide us with trust for present victory. In general, this is trust over victory over Satan, who is the tempter. In particular, it's over sins, the temptation, and that's actually a spiritual application that Paul is making here more than the practical one that I was just applying. But God can give us victory over the temptations that assail us. And one of those temptations is fear. He can give us victory over the sins. Which are, okay, Satan is the tempter. The sins are the temptations, the doubts and fears and other failings, things that will attract our attention away from the truth and away from God. Now, the first four articles of the panoply that we've looked at here, the first three use a past participle verb form. The fourth one used a present participle verb form. When we get to the next two, he changes verbs altogether. Paul changes verbs altogether. The first four we're told to take up, or we have taken them up, in preparation for battle. These are all items that would have been laid out for the soldier to put on himself. He puts on his own belt, he straps on his own shoes, puts on his own breastplate, and picks up his own shield. The next two are ones that would have been placed on him or handed to him by an attendant. And so I think that's probably why Paul changes verbs here. It's still translated take. It's not take up. There's a difference in the Greek word here. This word to take means to receive or to accept, to take from someone else rather than to pick up off the table and put on oneself. A. Skevington Wood in his commentary says that it emphasizes the givenness of these items. And the first of the two that are mentioned this way are the fifth and sixth in the list, the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Now, the obvious purpose of a helmet is to protect the head. The head needs protection because that's what controls and commands the rest of the body. You get conked in the head and knocked senseless, all the rest of the armor is not going to do any good because it's not going to be responding to the head. You can have all the right tools, but if you're not paying attention, if you're not concentrating on the task at hand, you can still fail. And so Paul says this is helmet represents salvation, salvation from present destruction. Again, as the faith was not the faith for salvation, this is not salvation to go to heaven. He's talking about the salvation from present destruction. It's a word for deliverance, and it gets applied in different senses. For instance, you know, Peter was saved eternally when his sins were forgiven, when he placed his faith and trust in Christ Jesus. But there came a time when he had to be saved from the waters of the Sea of Galilee when he cried out to Jesus, who grabbed him and pulled him ashore. Or pulled him into the boat, right? And so that was a salvation from present circumstance rather than salvation from eternal fury, all right? And so we have both applications in the Scriptures, but Paul's nothing in the panoply here and in the discussion of the armor of God is about how to get saved. Paul is talking to people. He's already told us about how we came to Christ. And why, how we have become His. That's what the earlier portion of the book was about. Now he's talking about how those who are saved are to live and how we're to function in this life. And so he's not talking about how to be saved. You don't get saved by putting on a helmet. You put on the helmet that represents salvation. It's about living for Christ. And so this is present destruction, the potential of sin's corrupting influence, the possibility that the helmet protects is identified this way as a protection of how we think so that we're not drawn aside into sin and the potential corrupting influence of sin. But it also protects us from Satan's attacks, constant attacks, those attacks of all sorts. And so this helmet that is part of this panoply guards our minds. Safeguards us in this way. And the final item in God's panoply, the whole armor, is the sword of the Spirit, which he identifies as the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is the only portion of this armament that is both defensive and offensive. Roman soldiers' sword defends against enemy attack and allows counterattacking the enemy. You don't just attack with a sword, you also parry and block with a sword. It's interesting that he says it is the Word of God. I don't think he means you're supposed to take your Bible out and beat somebody on the head with it. I'm pretty sure that's not what he has in mind. Okay. Although I've seen people kind of adopt that method. I don't recommend it. All right. Generally, in the Scriptures, when the Bible itself is talking about the Bible as a whole, as the Word of God, the Greek word that is used is the word logos, for the Word. It is the logos of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, according to Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the living logos, the Word. In the beginning was the logos. The Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. That's not the Word here. That's not the Greek term used to translate Word of God in this context. In this context, it's the Greek word is rhema. The Greek word is rhema, and you haven't heard me talk about that word before. It's a word for, it means a particular word or a phrase as spoken. It's maybe quotation if you want, all right? When applied to Scripture. The emphasis is here, the significance here, is that not so much the believer is not so much to defend himself with the Bible in a general way. Well, the Bible says, okay, where does the Bible say that? I've had a lot of people say, well, the Bible says, okay, show me. Well, I don't know where. Well, then that's not a very effective use of Scripture. Even if you're right, it's not a very effective use of Scripture. And in this context, it's really important that we use the Scripture effectively. You know, a sword has to have an edge. or a point to be effective. And this happens to be a reference to the use of individual words and phrases. The point I think Paul is making is that we're to make appropriate application of Scripture. An appropriate application of Scripture. Now, if you're filling out the outlines, you've just filled out the last blank, so don't pack up. I'm not done. Okay? But the appropriate application of Scripture, you understand that requires diligent study. You say, well, I don't know where. Why not? Well, I just got saved last week. Okay, you've got an excuse. Here's a Bible. Study it. Okay? And I'll help you. Well, I've been saved for 25 years and I don't know. Well, then shame on you. You ought to know your Bible better than that. And if you don't know your Bible better than that, why not? It requires diligent study. I mean, you're to be so well acquainted with Scripture. What Paul means here is part of your armor. If you want to use the sword of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, you need to be able to draw on the right verse at the right time to ward off an attack. You may not be able to give the exact address, specifically where to find it, but give the quote correctly. Or at least paraphrase it reasonably. But you need to know what the Bible teaches. You know, there are so many people who are Christians. They want to go to heaven, and they wonder why they struggle with defeat in their daily walk, and they only show up for church once or twice a year. I got news for you. You're not going to be equipped. I'd suggest that if you show up for church once or twice a week, that's probably not enough. I mean, we're only talking about a few verses today, and we've been in Ephesians for almost a year now. And it takes a while to get to other passages at the pace that I'm moving, all right? So you need more than what I can do here. You need some personal time in the Word. You need to be spending time in Scripture. You know, I dare say pretty much every Christian in our country today, if you don't have a Bible, then that's on you. You should have. The problem isn't whether or not I can find a Bible or can afford one. It's deciding which one to pick up. All right? We have a wealth of options, and many of them are quite good options. But just owning a sword doesn't make one adept in its use. It takes training, it takes practice, it takes diligent effort. And if you just pick it up for the first time or the first time in months and try to wield it against an enemy, you're more likely to hurt yourself with it than you are him. And you say, well, I'm not really involved in the... You got involved in the conflict when you trusted Christ. You may not have recognized that, but you are a soldier in his army, just maybe not a very effective one. Now, it's called the sword of the Spirit because it's both inspired by the Spirit and it is taught to us through the Spirit. But you cannot master this without effort on your part. It would be appropriate to say that if you have no doctrine, if you have no understanding of doctrine, you have no sword. You have no armor. Now, let me take a minute to review, because I'm wrapping this up on the armor today. The armor is provided by God. You can't earn it. You can't buy it or obtain it any other way than to get it as a gift from God. And He's given it to each of us. Every one of us who's a believer. Furthermore, no one who is not a believer has access to any of it. No one who isn't a believer can avail themselves of it. But the Christian soldier must actually take up the equipment that's provided. And just like no soldier is ever so thoroughly prepared that he doesn't need more practice, neither is any Christian. Some Christians will work at it and will become like the spiritual equivalent of a Navy SEAL or an Army Ranger, a Green Beret. But there's a whole slew of Christians out there who are about the equivalent of Gomer Pyle. Okay? And I got to ask, which one would you rather be? Which one would do you more closely resemble? Have you girded yourself with integrity, or have you made yourself vulnerable by dishonesty? Have you equipped yourself with holy living, or have you made yourself vulnerable by self-indulgence? Have you established yourself in the security of the gospel, or have you made yourself vulnerable by lacking confidence in your peace with God and the ultimate rest that will come at the end of the battle? Have you protected yourself with present trust, or are you making yourself vulnerable through fretfulness and worry? Have you guarded yourself with confidence in your deliverance, or you make yourself vulnerable by doubting that God can give you present victory over your trials? Have you armed yourself with the Word, or are you making yourself vulnerable by neglecting to become skillful in the use of Scripture? I'll quote Doug McLaughlin again from Reclaiming Authentic Fundamentalism, this from page 40. He said, "Armed with truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God, the humblest of Christians becomes an undefeatable foe of the evil one and his emissaries. And as it is as we learn and implement all of these ways of defeating the powers of evil that we simultaneously protect ourselves and others from the corruptive influence of power itself." End quote. Take up the whole armor of God to experience greater victory in the daily battles and the sometimes epic conflicts with sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the armor that you have provided. Help us, Lord, to take up that armor that we may be able to stand firm, as we will talk about next time in the passage we didn't get to. But thank you. May we be faithful in the use of the armor for our own protection and the protection of others. We don't know when our Savior's returning for us. We hope it'll be soon. Conflict, and may we be effective. Amen. Take our hymnals and turn to 661. We've sung this a couple of times before. I think we'll know this well.